This morning I want to just read a couple of verses out of 2 Kings, and we want to think a little bit about some of the things that happened in the life of Elisha. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings and the second chapter. We're not going to look at all of the things that happened in the life of Elisha, but hopefully what we do look at will be an encouragement to each of us. 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're just going to read verses 19 to 22. This morning I'm using the New King James. Verse 19, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Please notice the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren.' And he said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water, from it there shall be no more death or barrenness.' So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. You know, when we think of Old Testament prophets, I guess the first one that's very prominent that we think of is Elijah, isn't it? Because he just seemed to be that sort of dynamic sort of man who just suddenly bursts onto the scene. But of course, Elisha asked for a double portion of the power and the blessing that Elijah had, and indeed God gave it to him. If you read through the history of Elijah, he performed only 8 miracles, but Elisha performed 16. And that's quite clearly God's answer to Elisha's prayer. Earlier in the chapter, if you know your Bible at all, you know that earlier in the chapter, Elisha takes up the mantle that Elijah dropped as he was raptured into heaven. And he uses it to part the Jordan and to cross back over to the other side. And that was a very powerful witness to those who saw it. It's interesting I was reading this again yesterday, and it just struck me that we come across these sons of the prophets, these students at the Bible schools that Elijah had set up. And it just seems to me that they just didn't see what God had done. And, you know, sometimes we can be a little bit like that, can't we? We can be present, but we're not there. You know what I mean? We're there, but we don't see. And, you know, the story, they says to Elisha, "We'll go and look for Elijah." And, of course, Elisha knew what had happened. He said, "No, don't bother." But they pestered him and persisted. So he said, "Go." And so for 3 days, they searched the mountains and the valleys, and they went all over the place looking. And, of course, they came back. And it was like Enoch, they said, they found him not. So they suddenly realised that what God had done is taken their leader, Elijah. But Elisha's left behind. And what we've just read is the first ministry that Elisha has to the people. It's not the first miracle. The first miracle, of course, was reparting of the Jordan. It's the first act of ministry. And the interesting thing is, it concerns a curse. Now, when God puts a curse on something, it stays. Except for some very, very special reasons. And yet this curse is lifted. But what I want to focus on this morning is who God used to lift the curse. He used people. A person. Now this world is under the curse of sin. But God can lift that curse for individuals. But he uses people. He doesn't have to. God is sovereign. He could lift the curse tomorrow if he so desired. But he uses people. And so often when we look through scripture, some of the miracles that we see, some of the remarkable occurrences of God working in the lives of people, God didn't need Elisha. He doesn't need you or I. But in his grace and in his wisdom and in his love and in his mercy, he wants us to be the instruments to to be able to be used. This is the first occurrence where we see this sort of miraculous occurrence in the life of the prophet. And each time you see it, you'll see that Elisha's the right man in the right place at the right time. And you know, very often we think, yes, we're the right person in the right place at the right time. But there's one thing that's missing for us that was never missing for Elijah. He was the right man in the right place at the right time, but he was a man who was in the right condition. He was ready for God to use him. And that's what I'd like to challenge us with this morning. Am I the person that God can use, and am I ready for God to use? There's only a few verses that we just read. That's all there is in this, but it's a remarkable little passage of scripture, and we want to look carefully at what the scriptures say and try to learn a little bit from it. But let me just come at the very beginning of this, because next week we'd like to look at something else in the life of Elisha. It demonstrates, to me at least, and I hope you see it as well as you think about it, the character, not only the man, but his ministry. It was a miraculous ministry. It was a ministry that was beneficial to the people, but it was a ministry that was God-honouring. And as a young Christian, I was always challenged by one of our Bible school teachers that our ministry should be beneficial and it should be God-honouring. And I'd encourage all of us to think twice. And I must confess, over the years, and I've been associated with the Assemblies all my life, and I've sat under some ministry that certainly wasn't beneficial. Certainly wasn't beneficial. And if it's not beneficial, then I don't believe it's really God-honouring. I'm not saying it wasn't truthful, but the way it was presented and the method of delivery at the time just left me cold as a young Christian. So it's always a challenge that our ministry should be beneficial and God-honouring. Three things I want to think about in those few verses that we've read this morning. I want to think about the plight of the city. I want to think about the plea of the citizens. And lastly, we want to think about the practice of the curse lifter. Very simple, three cities. The men of the city, what's the city they're talking about? They're talking about the city of Jericho. One of the most famous cities in history, one of the most famous and well-known cities in the world. I guess if there are three cities that those who have nothing to do with the scriptures, who may be totally ignorant, would know that when you mention the Middle East and Israel, three cities that would come to mind, I would suggest to you, would be Jerusalem, Jericho and Damascus, the oldest cities in the world. Archaeologists tell us that the site where Jericho is even today, they believe the settlement goes back to many thousands of years before Christ. The interesting thing is that even as late as 1958, excavations there confirmed what the scriptures have told us about this great city of Jericho and how it was defeated. It's the first city that Israel came across in the Promised Land, and it was the key to the whole of the conquering of the Promised Land, because it was the royal city, it was the city where the king was. I last night got onto the computer. I love computers now. Years ago I used to have a Strong's, which I've still got, life of thick, and if you wanted to know how many references we had to count them, and I'm sure I got it wrong a lot of times because the writing's all small with a computer, it doesn't matter now, type it in, bang, and my computer tells me that there are 63 references to the city of Jericho in the scriptures. I'll double check it with Strong's one day, but I'll just take the computer's word for it at present. The interesting thing is that in the New Testament there are three very specific references to the city of Jericho concerning our Lord and miracles that he performed there. And it's a fascinating study because each of those miracles concerned one disease and one disease only, one problem and one problem only. It was dealing with the people who were blind. And I suddenly think to myself, if here we see, as I hope I can explain a little later on, a picture of the world as God sees it, and if that's so in the New Testament, how true it is of our world today. The one thing that the one problem that pervades our society is the blindness of the world. Blinded by the God of this world. The scriptures tell us that. That those who are outside of Christ are blinded by Satan himself. And we see it, don't we, every day in the way we come across people and the things that we see happening in their lives. And they just don't see, they just don't want to see. But we'll delve into that a little later on. The plight of the city, let's think about the scene. Look very carefully at how the scriptures are written there and what the words are, because it's sometimes fascinating. We tend to read, well, I do, I shouldn't say everybody's like me, but I do an awful lot of reading for work and other things. So I read just straight through, and I have to stop when I'm reading the scriptures and read slowly and think carefully about what's there. So you'll forgive me if I sort of labour over individual words and thoughts, but that's the way I look at the scriptures now. During the week I have to read papers where I just read straight through them and pull out the facts and so on. But look carefully at how the scriptures express it. And then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant. It is pleasant. Now that's an interesting word. I mean, we don't say that Brisbane's a pleasant place. We say it's a livable city. That's probably becoming more controversial. But it's an English word that we don't use now in describing something like a city. But the fascinating thing is that the root of the word pleasant is actually the same root that we use for the English word fragrant. Fragrant. And it tells me something about the city of Jericho. Now we know the city was in the part of the land that was given to the tribe of Benjamin. We know that it's in the valley of Jordan. We know it's very close to the river. We know that it's very close to the source of the river. But even to this day, the city is known, particularly amongst Arabs and people in that part, as the city of palms. As the city of palms. It was it's in a very productive area of the land. The soil around there is very fertile. It produces enormous amounts of fruit trees and trees that have fragrant blossoms and herbs that are there. And there's a lot of what we call phytoestrogens, medicines that are got from plants that are grown around the area. And the place would be very, very fragrant. That's interesting. And that's the city on the outside. Now, we know from history that it was a great walled city that had great doors, great gates to it. And we know that they have nearly always existed. And if you're travelling to the city, particularly from the south, they tell me that when you look to the rear of the city and slightly to the west, you'll see it behind it, the great hills of Moab. So it's just try to picture this. Here is this magnificent ancient city. Lots of palm trees. If the weather is right and the breezes are right, you're getting the aromas of all the trees and that which is growing in, and you've got this nice backdrop. That's the externals. You look at it and you think, that's fine. And that's exactly what they say. The city is very pleasant, as my Lord sees. And then there comes one of my favourite words in Scripture. But. I love buts. But. One of the great buts of Scripture. You know, it's an interesting study, and for those who might want to look at it, there are four types of buts. There's the but of contrast that you see. All right. Typical example, the verse we all know in Romans. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. That's a but of contrast. There's the but of intervention. There's the but of surprise. And here we've got the but of anguish. The people of the city are saying to the prophet Elisha, look at our city. It's a fantastic city. We're proud of it. It has a lot to offer. But there's something wrong. Our world is like that today, isn't it? Our world is a fantastic place to live in. I mean, we are living in a time when our parents, my parents and your parents, our grandparents, would never have dreamed of the lifestyle that is available to us, of the opportunities that are available to us. Right, it struck me many years ago when I was one of the few times I actually did my tax. I'm not saying that I don't do my tax returns, but I now get an accountant to do it because I hate working with numbers. But I was at home and my dad was alive and we were doing tax, and he happened to be sitting beside me, and I asked him a question about something to do with the tax, and we put it down, and I had to show him the group certificate that you get, and I handed it to him. And he said, he looked at me for a while and he said, "Son," he said, "you don't know how well off you are." He said, "You know, you are paying twice as much tax as I was earning at your age." And I was 27 at the time. Right? I was paying twice as much tax as Dad was earning. Okay, tax went up. But the point he was making is, you know, we have the opportunities. My children, your grandchildren, my grandchildren will have, as the Lord tarries, incredible opportunities. We've got a technology available to us today that our parents and grandparents would never have thought of. What a remarkable place the world is. Pleasant, but have we ever had the world in such a poor, powerless state as far as morality goes, as far as sin goes? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? It's a pleasant place, they say, but if you've got a King James Version, it says, "but the water is naught." It's a quaint old English word, naught. Interestingly, the original word, the Hebrew word, is first used, the same word is first used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. And there it refers to the tree in the centre of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the word. So not only could we say that it's of naught, as the old English would understand, we don't use that word anymore, but as the New King James says, bad. The water is bad, the water is evil, the water is distasteful. The same word is translated rather interestingly in Psalm 144 and verse 10. It is "he that giveth salvation to the king, who delivers David his servant from the hurtful sword." Hurtful sword, that's the same word. Interesting translation. The word implies that whatever they had, blessed as they were, it never really reached full maturity. Right? Yes, there were lots of fruit trees, but they never really reached their full potential. You know, when we lived in North Queensland, we had a mango tree. Lots of mango trees in North Queensland. I was very proud of it when it was about yay high. There was a dozen mangoes on it. And we thought that was fantastic. Beautiful fruit. Gave some good fruit. A couple of years later, it got a little bit higher. And I was always envious of the neighbour over the road who had one that he'd planted at the same time. And for some reason, it was always three times bigger. So I just didn't put it in quite the right place, or probably didn't look after it well enough. Right? But this is the sort of thing that just I believe you're seeing here. That while there was lots of production, it never really reached its full potential. Never really reached its full potential. Now we might think of that as just a case of bad water supply. But there were deeper ramifications than that. This is what I say now when I'm reading scriptures. I stop and I think about what does it actually mean. Because the original word, not only does it mean that it never reaches its full potential, but it indicates that there were serious problems with reproduction. So there are lots of abortions, not just in natural abortions, not just in the animal world, but in the human world as well. What a sad thing to happen. You don't see that from the outside. You're walking into this magnificent city. And it is a pleasant city, but there's something really wrong. There's something really wrong. And let's go think about it a little bit further. How many of those of us who have lived in the country realise that farmers are very prone to crop failures? And if you get a series of crop failures where the production from the land is not what you're expecting in return, there's a lot of financial hardship comes up. And then, of course, we know in Australia farmers get drought or flooded and all of those sort of things that can happen. But you see, there's a much deeper ramifications than simply the fact that the crops are not as good as they could be. That while the vegetation that is there looks good, it's not as good as it could be, and so on. So there's a lot more there. There's the prospects of the future for many of the people in the city were bleak because of the bad water, because of the bad water supply. Now just let me, give me liberty, if you will, to spiritualise that again for us today. We've got an incredible world. We've got a world that's got a huge amount of potential. And I'm talking about the potential for individuals. But they never really reach their real potential. Why? Because of sin in their life. Bad water supply. The very source of life is polluted. And we have to be sure and make sure that when we're dealing with those who are outside of Christ, they understand. And this is what breaks my heart, and as it must break the heart of the Lord so often, when you hear people who have the opportunity of standing before vast crowds and they fail to bring to their attention the fact that sin is at the root of their lives. All they're great at promoting, you know, come to Jesus and give your life to Christ and all that. But they never get to the root of the problem. We'll look at this in a minute. They never get to the source of the problem. They like to treat the symptoms. They don't like to get to the heart of the problem. One commentator has said that Jericho as a city promised much but delivered just evil. And I'd suggest that that's an apt description of the world that we live in today. It promises much, but it just delivers evil. So much for the scene and the situation of the city. Let's think a little bit about the significance of why this has occurred. And there is a reason. There's a cause and there's a reason. And to do it, we have to go right back to the time when the children of Israel entered Canaan. As we say, Jericho was the first city that they came across. It was a very important city. It was the city of the king. It was the city that held the key to what was going to happen in the rest of the land. It was a fortified city. It was a strong city. And it was the first city to defy God. What a challenge that should be to our leaders. The first city to defy God was laid waste in ruins. What have we seen even in our lifetime? A system of communism that came into the world, that denied the existence of God, that wanted to bring everybody to the same level. We've seen it crumble even in our lifetime. Defied God. The same thing will happen in individuals' lives. And we need to point this out to people as we're preaching the gospel, as we're talking to them. That if they continue to defy God, then their life will crumble to nothing. If not here, now, certainly in eternity, when they're languishing in the flames of hell. These are solemn things, these are important things. It was the first city to defy God, and there was a great curse pronounced against it. And there was a curse also, and that you find that in Joshua chapter 6, I think it is. And there's a curse also pronounced against any man who would want to rebuild the city. It was said that he'd rebuild it on the death of his sons. And of course, if you read a little bit earlier in the book of Kings, which of course in the original was a single book, but in 1 Kings chapter 16, as we have it in our Bible, you'll find there that the city was rebuilt. And the person responsible paid the price. But that curse continued to remain on the city, even though it was rebuilt. And, you know, we've got to remember that the world today is under the curse of sin. The world today is under the curse of sin. And if the world continues to disobey, then the only way that God can deal with it is to destroy it, and he will. So let's get to the individuals, because as I say, God deals with individuals. And he wants you and I as believers to be the instruments that he uses in dealing with those individuals. The curse that applies to all sinners has been lifted from you and I. We sang about it this morning. Death and the curse were in the cup, but our Lord Jesus Christ drank it. He became a curse for us on the cross, and so the curse has been lifted. What difference does that make to us? That's the challenge. Do we really appreciate that? And what's going to happen when we do? Our lives will be different. Let's think now about the plea of the citizens. Look again at verse 19. It simply starts with these words. The men of the city said to Elisha. The men of the city. Who were they? Well, I don't know. We're not told. May have been lawyers, may have been doctors, may have been businessmen, may have been just Johnny come lately. It just could have been anybody. But the men of the city. But I want you to notice something about them. They came with a plea and a prayer. It says, they say, please notice. That word please, I would suggest to you, indicates they're pleading with Elisha. They've seen in the evidence of this man, even in the short time, the power of God working through him. So here we have some maybe leaders of the city, maybe just citizens of the city. But they were very special because they saw a need, they sought an answer, and they came to the right place and the right person for that answer. They were very special people. They wanted the best for their city. They understood what was wrong. Do I as a Christian understand that that's what's wrong with the world today? You know, the fascinating thing in my job, at one stage I was dealing a lot with psychiatrists and psychologists. And the fascinating thing is they just don't get it. Sorry, they just don't get it. They like dealing with the symptoms, but nobody ever goes back to the source. Oh, there are some Christian psychiatrists who do, believe me, I'm not saying they're all like it. So many of them, when you're sitting in conferences and discussing with them, have got all the scientific names and, you know, all the explanations, but you never hear them discussing the root cause of man's problem, sin. And unless we bring people to a realization that sin is at the basis of all the problems they have, we like to blame everybody else, don't we? We like to say the world's a Guinness. You know, I've got a workmate at present who's going through a bit of a hard time, but he's only going through a hard time because of sin in his life. I mean, he was mucking around with other women and now his wife's left him and he can't understand why. He's hard done by. I just don't follow that. I cannot see that. And you talk to Warren and say, no. Right? The root of the problem is sin. Let's get to the root of the problem. Let's be prepared to deal with that. We like to think that the world's in a crisis economically or politically or militarily. It's not. It's in a crisis spiritually. And until we fix that crisis, then the world will never be where what it can be and achieve what it should achieve. So not only do we have the plea of the citizens and the residents themselves, we're not giving their names, they're very special people. Thank God for those of us who do understand and appreciate the plight that the world's in. Let's think about the recognition. They say to Elisha, and as I said, they came to the right person because they'd seen the power of God work through this man. And they say something to him. They plead to him. They go to the right man. What do we go to? Well, we go to politicians and say, you've got to fix it all. If you don't fix it all, you're not worth it and we'll vote you out. We go to businessmen and say, hey, you've got to do this, that and the other thing. We go to psychiatrists, we go to psychologists. But we never come to Christ, do we? The world in sin and is in a mess. Are we pointing them to Christ? Christ is the only answer. Now, I want to make a couple of comments about Elisha and the role that he plays. First thing I want to remember is that Elisha is not a resident of the city. Elisha is actually just passing through. Because if you read in the very next verse, in verse 23, Elisha, and one thing that characterises the life of Elisha is he's on the move all the time. Elisha suddenly leaves here, goes to Bethel, and he's up to Carmel, and he's all over the place. The point I'd make is that there was a limited opportunity for these people to come to the right person with their request. You know, sadly, as we live in this life and we live a little older, I believe some of us tend to forget that the Lord could come tomorrow. The Lord could come tomorrow. That's the first point I want to make. Second point concerns me. I've only got one life, and it's only here and only now. What am I doing with it? What are you doing with it? How disappointing it must be as the Lord sees those who have accepted him as Lord and Saviour, but they live their lives without ever doing anything really effectively for him. Their life passes and they're not remembered. Elisha was not here for a long time. In this instance, he was only there at the time that the residents came to see him. I have one life. I'm only here for a short period of time. Maybe 70 years, maybe 80 years, but in the scheme of an eternal God, that's nothing. What am I doing? How am I using it? What is going to happen when my life is ended? Will I be remembered or will I not? So they came to the right person and the right person gave them the answer. Let's very quickly look as we close at the practice of the curse lifter. The first thing that I want you to understand is that Elisha doesn't bother to debate the whys, the wheres or the wherefores of the problem. Now that's something we like to do, don't we? We like to sit people down and we like them to tell us all about it so we can just kind of, we spend hours and hours. As I'm getting older, I like to speed things up a bit and I like to just cut straight to the chase. And that means that we have to just come straight out and tell them it's all the result of sin. They won't like you for it. You can discuss and pontificate about all sorts of effects that are happening in your life and why they might be happening, but the root cause of it, my friend, if you've never come to the cross and accepted Christ as your Saviour, you're still in your sins. They need to understand that. Elisha didn't argue, didn't discuss, he just gave a directive. And it was a very simple one. He said, I want you to go and get a new bowl, a new cruse, and I want you to put salt in it. Salt. Interesting substance, salt. We all know, of course, that it's a great purifier and a great cleanser. We know that there was a time in history, or some of you might not know, but there was actually a time in history where a person's wealth was not measured by how much gold you had or how many stocks and bonds you had in the bank or how much property you owned, but rather how much salt you had. It's an interesting basis for the determination of wealth, isn't it? That's true. We know that it prevents corruption. And every one of us, I'm sure, and I can remember as a youngster having the pain and the anguish of having a wound. One particular occasion, we were riding our bikes down to the beach and I came off the old treadley and got a nice gravel rash down the thigh and across my hands. But being the eldest of the family, you have to put on a brave face. So it was all right, down to the beach, you know, take the shirt off, swimmers on, belt into the sand and all into the surf, and then all of a sudden the salt water hit it. And you just stood there and you grimaced like mad. They told me that in olden days where the lash was often used to subject rebellious soldiers and bring them back into line, that as soon as they finished lashing you, they'd actually rub salt into the wound. That, I believe, is true. But they did it for a reason. It was a great purifier. It was a great ability. It had a great ability to prevent corruption. And just as a child, I remember that the stinging hurt probably for 3 or 4 minutes. After a while, it went away, and brave old eldest son, eldest brother, was able to enjoy the surf again. Those of you who cook know that it's a great seasoning. You don't need very much to get the desired result. And you know that if you've got too much, then it can be a totally different thing. Interestingly, if you take the time, and I checked this out, if you look up the map very carefully, you'll find that the salt deposits that were are very prominent in the land and not very far away from the city of Jericho. So it wasn't as though they had very far to go. But there's one other occasion where salt is used in Scripture, which is rather fascinating. It's a covenant of salt, where the salt is used as an emblem of holiness and grace. Where do I find that? You and I are the salt of the earth. The holiness of God seen in our lives, the grace of God displayed in your life and mine as we live here on earth. And the apostle tells us through the Spirit of God that you and I of the salt of the earth, incorruptible and perpetual. What an incredible reference to you and I. And Elisha says to them, he says, I want you to get two things. I want you to get salt, and I want you to get a new bowl. Here we have, I believe, a marvellous picture of our Lord. One who came into the world through a new womb. One who was crucified and died, but whose body was laid in a new tomb. No corruption. You and I have been entrusted as the salt of the earth with the message that comes out of the new bowl. The message of the gospel, the message of the death of Christ. So the directive that was given was, I want you to get salt and I want you to get a new bowl. But I want you to notice what, and I've been saying this often, I want you to notice what Elisha does. He goes to the source. If you read in Joshua chapter 16, you'll read there that the east of the city was the spring that was the start of the River Jordan. And that's where Elisha went, and he put the salt in there. He went right to the beginning. He went right to the source of the issue. And that's why it's so sad when we have opportunity to preach the gospel that we leave out the fundamentals. We so often today you hear preachers who don't mention the word sin because that offends people, and you don't mention too much, if at all, about the precious shed blood of Christ, which we've remembered this morning, because that's gory. You know, I was challenged last year after our kids club breakup. We had a message, as we usually do, and one of the fathers came up, and I'd had a few discussions with him, and I quite honestly was beginning to believe that perhaps he was a believer. He never confessed to having accepted Christ, but he certainly had a strong background in the church, and he certainly knew a lot of things in the Bible. But he came up to me afterwards and he challenged me terribly. He said, "That was terrible, Trevor." He said, "You've just frightened everybody and made a really gory, terrible picture." I said, "I beg your pardon?" He said, "How dare you speak in such language when you're talking about the Lord Jesus?" I said, "But that's what happened." I said, "What do you expect me to say? That, oh, we just sort of somehow or other crucified him without causing all?" I said, "That's what the scriptures tell us. So he was offended, and he actually said to me, he said, I'm offended by the use of the word blood when you're talking about Christ on the cross. Now, today, and I may be judging him today, I don't believe he's a Christian. But you see the point I'm making? That people just don't accept it. What people have to realise is that the heart of the problem for the world, and we have to acknowledge this, and unless we as Christians acknowledge it, then we'll never get the message right. The heart of the problem for the world is the heart. The heart of the problem for the world is the heart. But let me close with the end of verse 21. Thus saith the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. I have healed this water. You and I this morning can rest assured that the curse for us as individuals who have accepted Christ as Saviour has been removed. And it has been removed forever. You know, to this very day, if you go to visit the city of Jericho, they tell me that tourist guides will take you to the spring. That's called Elisha's spring. That's what they refer to it now, the Elisha's spring. And that spring still runs, I believe, with some of the sweetest water that you'll ever have. You see, God says, I have done it. We remembered this morning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have paid the price. I have taken on the curse. I have been able to provide every individual with freedom from the law, from the curse, from sin and from death. I have done it. Thus saith the Lord. It's not what I say. It's not what you say as a preacher or somebody who's speaking to another about the gospel. It's what the Lord says. I have done it. And because the Lord has done it, oh, sure, he uses a human instrument. He used Elisha as a human instrument, and he continues to use human instruments. But the work of salvation, the work of redemption, the work of lifting the curse is the work of the Lord. I have done it, he says. And it remains secure for all eternity.